I want you to know that these five vows that I'm giving you are not my own. They're not original. They are the vows as they came from the heart of a very, very godly man by the name of A.W. Tozer. But I've taken passages of Scripture and illustrations from my own experience and things that I've seen and that illustrate these points. And so though the points will not be mine, the thoughts will be those which the Lord has given me to try to apply this to my own life. And by the way, if you want help in just falling in love with Jesus Christ, I don't know of any source outside the Bible like A.W. Tozer's writings. He's a tremendous man. Some call him a mystic, but tremendously solid in his life. In fact, one godly man said his own testimony was that when the sun came up in the summer, in Chicago, you could find A.W. Tozer down on the shores of Lake Michigan, down on his face on the beach, praying. And that's probably the secret of that man's life, was his discipline in prayer. You know, you can survive in the Christian life by a little 10 or 15 minute quiet time each morning. You can sort of hobble by through life, but probably will not be able to know the deep things of God unless you sacrifice and put away other things in order to get extra time with God to get to know Him. My wife was telling me that when she was in high school, a shepherd from the Middle East came and spoke to them. And he was illustrating the 23rd Psalm from the things he had learned as a shepherd, shepherding sheep in the Middle East. And he just told a little interesting sidelight. He said that a shepherd carries inside his cloak little sugar cubes, little candies and sweets. And sheep are very independent. They'll often go astray and they'll wander. They have independent spirits. But for the sheep that come and graze right around the feet of the shepherd, ever so often he'll reach in and he'll take one of those little sugar cubes and he'll reach down and give it to the sheep who will stay close by him. And she was telling me that this illustrates how the Lord has special things for those who will graze nearest to His feet. So tonight, before we look into five vows for spiritual power, let's just pause and pray. Father, we do not have to invite You here this evening or even beg You to come, because You are eager to be here, because we have met in Your name. And that's really thrilling to think that You're not just here in Your word or just here in theory, but Lord, literally in our presence. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would give us the ability to push every thought out of our minds that would militate against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, open our eyes tonight to behold Him. Let this be a worship experience tonight as we hear Your word and as You speak to each of us according to the need of our hearts. And Lord, we do want spiritual power in our lives. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And Father, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And sometimes we say with our lips we want one thing, but really, deep down inside, we want our own way. And we confess that tonight and ask that You'd cleanse and purify our hearts and our motives, that we could say with David and mean it, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." So, Lord, make that the heart objective of our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Turn in the Scripture tonight to Psalm 61. Beginning with verse 5, "For Thou hast heard my vows, O God, Thou hast given me the inheritance of those who fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. He will abide before God forever. Appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. So I will sing praise to thy name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. So the first thing tonight that I want to say in the way of introduction is that vows are scriptural. But they are a very sober thing. You do not just glibly make a vow to God. Because holding your finger there in Psalm 61, flip over to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Verses 4 and 5. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. And God values seriousness. Just like he wants you to be honest and faithful in your dealings with one another, he wants us to be honest in our dealings with him. Now tonight, I want to say this, that there's not one of us in this room that if we made a vow to God, we would break it before we go to bed tonight, if it were not for the faithfulness and the power of God. There is not the power in any of us to keep a vow. Only God can keep it through us. But the responsibility is ours, and we must take it. And the psalmist said, I will pay my vows day by day. But notice this. He says, so I will sing praise to thy name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. One of the secrets to keeping faithful to God in what we've said to him is the power that comes in praise. Praise is tremendously powerful. The reason for that is that Satan hates God so much that wherever a Christian is praising God, he can't stand to be around. He hates God. And when you are praising God, you're telling him what he's like. And you're enjoying him and praise is flowing from you. You can be assured that Satan is nowhere around. And the psalmist says, I will sing praise to thy name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. Oswald Chambers, in his book, My Utmost for His Highest, says, all vows and resolutions end in denial because we have no power to carry them out. But if we trust God and praise him day by day, he gives us the power to keep those vows and to pay them. I was sitting right in this room about 17 years ago, sitting up in the balcony, and Waldron Scott was speaking. I don't even remember the subject, but I remember that he was telling about some failures in his own life and how he thought at one point that he had told God he would do certain things, and then he had not followed through, and he woke up one morning just feeling that God had taken his hand off of him, and he said, well, I feel that I've had my chance and blown it. But then God spoke to him through a passage of Scripture. And this passage revolutionized my life. It's in Psalm 103. And as Scotty said it, it was just like rivers of living water flowing to give me hope in my own life. But in Psalm 103, the psalmist said, verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Someone has said, woe be to the man who falls down one more time than he gets up. And we will all, from time to time, break our vows to God. But the important thing is to have such a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit that the moment we've broken them, the Holy Spirit can lay His finger on them, and we come to God in humility, we confess it, and pretty soon, when we're humble enough to confess our sins as quickly as we know, or when we fail to keep a vow, and we confess it to the Lord, His blood not only covers us and forgives us, but pretty soon He begins to give us a little blinking light to warn us before we break it. And I like what a godly old monk back in the Dark Ages, St. Francis de Sales, he wrote in his diary, he said, "Well, my poor heart, here we are, fallen into the ditch, which we had made so firm a resolution to avoid. Let us implore the mercy of God and trust that He will help us to be more steadfast in the future. And let us place ourselves again on the path of humility. Courage, soul. Henceforth, let us be more on our guard. God help us, and we shall do well enough." Now, I think that's the attitude that we need to have when we've failed. But on the other hand, we must be very careful that we don't think, "Well, okay, I'll make the vow, and then if I break it, I'll confess it, He'll forgive me." Paul says, "Shall we, who are dead to sin, shall we live any longer therein?" God forbid. We should take vows seriously, but also realize that we keep them by the grace of God, and we get new starts by the grace of God. Now tonight, vow number one. Deal thoroughly with sin. It's amazing how many Christians reveal by the way they deal with sin that they're not really repentant over having violated the holiness of God. We merely are remorseful, or we regret that we've gotten caught, or we are remorseful over the feelings of guilt we've got, and so what we really want is just a band-aid to kind of get rid of the surface symptoms, to kind of cover it over, but not really deal with it thoroughly. And when Satan came before God in Job chapter 1, verse 8, God had asked Satan, "Where have you been?" And he said, "Well, I've been down roaming throughout the earth." And God said to him, "Have you beheld my servant Job, that there is no one like him in the earth? He's a man who fears God and he hates sin." And God said that out of all the people in the earth, there's no one like this person because he trusts God, he reverences God, and he hates sin. When Joseph was being tempted in Genesis chapter 39, he said in the midst of the temptation, "How can I do this evil against God?" You see, it was not that I might get caught. It's not that, "Oh, I don't want that on my conscience." It's, "How can I sin and do this great evil against God?" And I think tonight, if we really have as our motive to please God, we will deal thoroughly with sin. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says in verses 18 through 20, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, that they may be taught not to blaspheme." But notice that he says that the thing that shipwrecks faith is to neglect your conscience. And the conscience is a very delicate mechanism within us. But if we don't listen to it, immediately it gets a spiritual corrosion on it. And the more we neglect it, the softer its voice is. To where, like one girl made the statement, she said, "I've forgotten how to blush." Another said, "I can remember how things like this used to bother me." But the conscience is a precious gift from God. And to keep it clean. And I often use the illustration that if I were sitting here on the front row and I had gotten up to walk up here and I happened to step on Jerry or Karen's foot, I wouldn't take a year or a month or even a day to say, "Oh, excuse me." If I'm going to be courteous, if I step on their foot, I jump off and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, excuse me, I didn't mean to step on your foot." And yet we can be more courteous with one another than we are with God. And I don't know of any quality in the Christian life that is of greater value than to have a sensitivity to know when we have hurt God. That's why in Psalm 32, when David is confessing his sin, God said to him, "I will guide you with my eye." And then David goes on to say to all of us, "Be not like the horse or the mule who have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, else it will not keep with thee." Now God would rather guide us with his eye, but if he has to, he'll guide us with a bit and bridle. Proverbs 17:10 says that a reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. And when A.W. Tozer says, "Deal thoroughly with sin," he's talking about being quick to confess, instantaneous obedience. But then if it requires restitution, if it requires making things right, then we're willing to do that. I thank God for some of the situations I ran into as a kid that I began to see this in action. I remember one time, I don't remember how old I was, 9 or 10 years of age, but I went into a variety store, duck walls type thing, and my mother had given me my dime's allowance, and I went in and I took several things and put them inside my clothes. And I must have stolen $2 or $3 worth of toys. And I came home and I was playing with them, and my mother said, "Hey, where'd you get those?" And I said, you know, real quickly, the wheels began to move. And I said, "Oh, Mom, Hart's Variety Store was having a sale. And I got all this for a dime." And she says, "Oh, is that right?" She says, "Well, let's go back down there and get a couple of those dime bargains for your brothers." And we drove back down, and all the way down, I was trying to get the computer to throw out a plan, and it wouldn't do it. And I got out, went inside, and I came back, and I said, "Mom, they're not having the sale anymore." And she just looked at me, and that's all it took. I said, "Mom." But you know, she made me take those things back in and to confess to Mr. Hart and tell him what I'd done. And to ask his forgiveness. But you know, I thank God for that. And Paul says in Acts 24:16, "I take pains to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." And let's just pause right now for just a moment in this message. And let's just each one right now, as the Holy Spirit is speaking to us about this, just ask the Lord to make us very sensitive when we've offended him, and to give us the humility to be willing to confess it, and then to make anything right with anybody that we need to. Father, thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. that takes away our guilt. And we ask tonight that we will be the type of people that you can lead with your eye. In Christ's name, amen. Now the second vow is never own anything. The vow that I take is that I will not own anything. Now Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, starting with verse 29, "But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on both those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and notice this, and those who buy as though they did not possess." One of the biggest problems in America today is materialism. Things, possessions. It's not that we possess our possessions possess us. And Jesus said in Mark 4:19 that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. And it's interesting to me that when the children of Israel were coming into the land, in Numbers chapter 18, they were getting their land handed out to them. And Reuben got his, and Simeon got his, and Gad, and Asher, and Naphtali, and Zebulun, and Ephraim, and Manasseh, and Judah, they all got their land. And then the children of Levi, or Aaron was one of the Levite priests. They came up to get theirs, and notice what was said to them, what Moses said to them in verse 20. "Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel." God says to Levi and to Aaron, "You're not going to get any land. I'm going to be your portion." And boy, I can just imagine some immature, carnal Levites looking around at everybody going to get their 40 acres and to start plowing and getting crops and food. And this Levite says, "Well, big deal. I mean, they all get land and I get the Lord. How do you plant crops on the Lord?" You know, but I believe that God was giving us a picture, even back in the Old Testament, of what the church, the Christians, were to be like. That we're merely to use this world, but not abuse it. And to not have anything that grips me, that I say I own that. Because just like the rich young man in Luke 18, as soon as God knows that something is possessing us, He will come and say to us, "Sell what thou hast and give to the poor and come and follow me." Several years ago, in fact it's been almost 20, I was a trainee here on the Glen. And Doug Sparks was the training director here on the Glen, and at that time, his first wife was still alive, Leela. And we went over to their house for a birthday party for Doug. It was a surprise party. And after we'd had the refreshments, why, like any good navigator would do, a couple of us jumped up and we volunteered to do the dishes. So Lee Brace and I went into the kitchen, and Leela came in, and she said, "Now, Jim, would you mind putting the rubber mat in the base of the sink there so that when you wash the china, why, it won't break?" because the china is very fragile. And so I said, sure, Leela, we'll do that. And so Lee and I got to fellowshipping and running the soap and water in there, and I forgot to put that rubber mat in the sink, and I took her beautiful teapot that had been bought and given as a wedding gift in Formosa, and I ran that thing down in the sink to wash it. And I'm telling you, I can shut my eyes and still feel the thud. And I just had that deep, sick feeling down the pit of my stomach. It was still under the suds. But I brought it up, and that nozzle was gone. And I dried my hands. Oh, that was like walking death row. And I walked into the living room, and Leela was walking toward me, and I said, Leela, I have really blown it. You came in and warned us. You told us, and I listened, and I just didn't remember. And I forgot to put the rubber mat, and I have broken your teapot. And I'll never forget the reaction. You know, you can look at people, and sometimes there's that wince, or that's, or just, now I told you, Jim, or, you know, that type of thing. Well, I'll never forget the look on her face. Without even a wince, she just smiled at me, and she said, well, those are the type of things that we just don't get attached to. And I forgot, I've remembered that now for 20 years, that things are possessions, they belong to people, we should be very careful with them. But in my own life, what is my attitude toward things? If somebody knocks that vase off, or if someone puts a dent in the fender of my car, and even though they may have been careless, what does it do to my attitude? Well, oftentimes our attitudes are a good indicator as to whether we possess something or something possesses us. And Tozer just said, take a vow that I'll never own anything. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, beginning with verse 6, he says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, and so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things. And so tonight, to be able just to take the things that God has made us the steward of, and just hold them up to Him and offer them back to Him. And tonight, perhaps before you go to bed, you could just think through the possessions in your life. And just one by one, bring them to the Lord and give them back to Him. To let Him either let you continue to be the steward of it, or He may want to take it away. I know one person that about every year, she gets down on her knees in her bedroom and she just thinks through her closet and everything she owns, and just one by one, she gives them back to the Lord. Never own anything. A third vow, and boy, this is one that I have had to repent on many times. In fact, it's probably one of the most difficult disciplines in the Christian life. But it's to never defend yourself. My wife and I were reading 1 Peter 2 one day. And Peter says in chapter 2, beginning with verse 20, he says, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, This finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, that you might follow in His steps. And you remember Jesus, when He was being accused before Pilate and they were making false accusations, it says He never once opened His mouth. And Jerry just looked up at me and she says, "Boy, if there's any verse in the Bible that I wish weren't in there, it's that one." And I had to agree. Boy, I'm justice conscious. Boy, I want to look right to people. And I don't want anybody thinking wrong of me. And I want to make sure that I get what's right. When the truth of the matter is that I get far more than I deserve. And Peter just said that Jesus committed Himself to him that judgeth righteously. But sooner or later in every Christian's life, there's stories that get out about you, or there's somebody, you say something and it's misinterpreted, and someone puts another interpretation on it and then starts saying that this is what you meant. And there's a tremendous temptation to just rush in quickly to try to make it clear what was meant. But Isaiah 54:17 says, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper." And Psalm 37:6 says, "And He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday." Exodus 14:14, "The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." The Lord loves to be our lawyer if we'll just let Him handle it, but He's not going to have Him and us ganging up on the other guy. It's a picture like Philemon, the slave owner, when his slave Onesimus ran away, went to Rome, Paul met him, found him, led him to Christ, and then sent him back to his master. And Paul just said in Philemon, "If Onesimus owes you anything, put it on my account, I will pay it, says the Lord." Now, the book of Philemon is a beautiful picture of the way God, in fact, the theme of the book of Philemon is Christian fellowship. And Paul's just saying, "I'll take any debts that Philemon owes, or Onesimus owes Philemon, and if he owes you anything, put it on my account, I will pay you." And God says to you and me, if someone else has made a mistake and is jumping all over you, and you're being put in a bad light, God says, "Jim, I'll make it up to you if you'll just put it on my account. Whatever the other person owes you, just put it on my account and I'll pay it." But if Paul had gotten there and found out that Philemon had collected from Onesimus, he wasn't going to pay twice. But you see, you and I are very eager to get from other people what they owe us. And God says, "Okay, then you'll just have to get what you can." And usually you get nothing but ulcers and a bitter spirit. But I like Ken Taylor's translation. "He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and God pays wonderful interest on his debts." And I think that same principle moves over into the Christian life. That if I'm tempted to defend myself, if I just say, "Okay, Lord, I'll give that debt to you, and He'll make it up." I remember one time in my life in a major crisis where God gave me the grace. I had to slip off for much time of prayer to even get the grace to be able to do this. But I said, "All right, Lord, I'm going to leave that with you, what I feel another person owes me, and I'll let you pay it." And I'm telling you, I was getting interest payments for years to come. I could stand here tonight and just make another whole message out of the blessings that God gave when I gave that to Him and quit demanding that the other person pay me what I felt they owed me. And Tozer in his book tells about a man that he began to grow in the Lord. He was eager to be God's man in his life. And just as soon as he dedicated himself to really walk with God, stories got out about him and his reputation was being torn to shreds. And it caused great agony of soul with him. And one day in his agony, he looked out the window and the dog in the backyard was taking an old rug and was just shaking it back and forth and throwing it across the yard and then running over and getting it and shaking it and throwing it. And as he watched that, the Lord said to Suso, that mat is your reputation. And I'm letting the dogs just take it and throw it. But if you'll trust me, better days will be ahead. And so he just committed it to the Lord. And after several months, all of Suso's critics were just washed away. God just did away with them. And he came into tremendous greatness and power in his life. And God loves to do great things in our life if we'll just be able to leave things with him and let him bring forth our righteousness. But I'm telling you, that one is a tough one. I won't go into the details of it, but I remember another time in my life when the campus where I was going to school, there were two Jim Whites on the campus, and one was a non-Christian. And it was a Christian campus where you know, a Christian there wanted to have a good testimony. And this other guy went out and did something that really most Christians didn't do. I mean, it really was a bad testimony. And so every Monday morning they'd print the scoop sheet, any kind of little gossip. And so a friend of mine came up on the campus and said, "Jim White, I didn't know you did such and such." And I'm telling him, I says, "Well, what do you mean?" And he says, "Well, it's right here in the paper." And I looked at it and it says, told about this such and such activity. It says, "Jim White did this." And man, I'm telling you, I thought, no, what happened? You know, and I just, I went back to my room and I looked in the directory and sure enough, there were two of us on the campus, two Jim Whites. And I thought, what are all my friends going to think? And I was the president of my Sunday school class. And I stood up on Sunday morning to get the class started, and I could just see, I could just tell these arrows coming at you, big hypocrite. Why don't you sit down and resign your office? And you know, gang, you're laughing, but boy, I wasn't. I can laugh now, but I couldn't then. Boy, I even had a friend praying with me whether I ought to change schools. You know, I thought, oh man, I just lost my testimony forever. And I went in to a godly old white-haired professor. And I told him the problem. And I said, "Prof Brown, what do I do?" And while I was telling him the details of the story, he just leaned back and got the school directory and opened it up just to look. And when I got through with my story, he just started laughing. Like you did. Well, you know, I didn't think that was so funny. I thought, what's he laughing about? And then he said something that I hope I'll never forget. He said, "Jim," he said, "over the years I've discovered that when a Christian is really walking with God, no matter what gets out about him, there's something solid about what he says, and sometimes it's just a matter of time until people know that's not true about you. But," he says, "when a hypocrite speaks, there's something empty about it." And he said, "Why don't you just let your friends think you've gone off the deep end?" He said, "Why don't you just leave it with God?" And you know, when he spoke those words, they were just like words of a prophet to my heart. I walked out of the office that day feeling like I was walking on a cloud 3 feet high off the ground. The first time in my life, the exhilaration of being willing to just leave something with God to straighten out and feeling like I didn't have to. But I tell you, I've also had some failures in that. But that's a good vow to take. Never defend yourself. Let God be your defense. Vow number four. And boy, here is one that probably more of us Christians violate than anything else, more often. Sometimes daily and sometimes multiply in a day. And here is the vow. Never say anything about someone that will hurt him. Never say anything about someone that will hurt him. James 3:8 says the tongue is an evil with deadly poison. And I remember Doss Trotman standing in this room several years ago, and he quoted Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, and says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, and feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies." Now those are the six. But the seventh is, "He that soweth discord among brethren." And I can come to you tonight and I can tell you something that may be true, or something I think is true, or even a lie about someone else, and make you think less of that person for months or years to come, and ruin the fellowship between you and that person by just an idle word. And Tozer says, God hates that. Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And the thing we ought to be doing is telling this person something that that person does that's admirable, to make them love each other more. Because 1 Peter 4:8, I think it is, says that love covers a multitude of sins. See, if you've sinned in your life, if I really love you, I will go over and cover that to keep it from everyone else's eyes until I can get under there and encourage you and perform the surgery that's needed to get that healed and confessed so that no one else ever need know about it. But oh, how we need to be sensitive about what we say with our tongue, because all it has to be, you just have to come up to me and you say, "You know, Jim, you know, the leader on our campus, Bill Smith, is sure a great guy." And I say, oh, really? That's all it takes to let you know that I don't think so. And you can, and many people, if they're not mature, will say, well, maybe he isn't. Maybe he's, you know, and poison that relationship. I remember one day we were sitting in our home in Arlington, Virginia, and as I look back over the years when we used to be in Navigator Area Ministry, one of the highlights of our whole training process was the time spent around the evening meal table. And we just had a procedure in our home then, and we even have it now, that after the evening meal, we push back the plates, we pull out the Bible, and we just read a paragraph and discuss it a few minutes, and then have a word of prayer about it. And here at one time, we had six fellows living in our home and one girl, and we had two babies. One was in the high chair, and the other one was throwing food all around. And we, you know, we'd gather around the table, and I just remember many of those nights as we shared the word together. You know, Malachi 3:16 and 17 says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened it and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." Whenever two or more Christians get together to just share about the Lord, God makes a note in his book. He loves it so much. And we'd have these times around the table. And one night, I don't even remember how it came up, but some radio preacher, his name came up. And he was kind of a barnstormer. And so I said, well, let me tell you about that guy. I'll tell you where he's off. And so I began to give this dissertation on how he made this mistake and how he turned people off in this. And he said this, and that is absolutely erroneous. He just doesn't realize that people don't respond to that. And these people around the table were listening to me. And all of a sudden, it was as though the Holy Spirit got up and walked out of that room. I mean, you could just feel the cold, empty clamminess. And we had sensed the Spirit of God in the room before. And right in the middle of the conversation, I stopped and I looked around at everyone and I said, do the rest of you sense that God is no longer present in this room? And their heads went like this. And I said, you know, I think I've grieved the Holy Spirit. I said, many of these things may be true about Him, but we are neither part of the problem nor part of the solution. And it's only going to breed bitterness and resentment in our heart toward Him to be sitting here discussing Him with a critical attitude. And I said, I'd like the rest of you just to bow and pray with me while I confess my sin. And let's ask the Lord to bring His blessing back upon us. And we prayed, and I confessed it, and when we were through, we sensed the Lord's presence back in the room. But you know, I wish I could say I learned it quickly. But about 4 years before that, I was driving with John Crawford down the highway in California, Highway 99, and the radio was on, and a radio preacher came on. And we were listening to him, and when he was over, I just reached over and turned off the radio, and I said, you know, John, that guy is really out to lunch. And so I just began to tell all the things that was wrong with this guy. And have you ever talked with someone and all of a sudden realized they weren't listening to you? And I kind of stopped and I leaned over and I said, well, John, what do you think about him? And John just turned to me and he said, Jim, why don't we just forget it? You know, that was a very gentle rebuke. Jim, why don't we just forget it? But you know, gang, 4 years later, when it happened at that dining room table, the Holy Spirit said, I've got to take more drastic action. You cannot have my fellowship if you're going to have a critical spirit. And what he was saying to me is, he may be making mistakes, but will you let me deal with it? Don't you? Now, Jerry and I had this come to us very dramatically. Our two oldest children were pretty close to each other, and one day I heard a scream in the living room, and Valerie was screaming at the top of her voice. She was about one at that time, and I went in, and here was Rodney, three, and she's, maybe she's a little older because she was talking. What was she, about two, honey? Yeah, about two, I think, because I heard her say, Rodney, hit me. Nodney, hit me. And I said, hey, buddy, why'd you hit her? Well, because you told her to do such and such, and she wasn't doing it. So I told her to obey you. And I remember that really made me angry. I said to him, listen, buddy, I'm the dad around here. And when she doesn't obey, I'll do the discipline. You just make sure you do what I tell you to do, and I'll take care of her. And over the years, that same lesson has come to me when God may be saying to me, hey, listen, Jim, you have no authority over that person. You are not part of the solution in their life. So would you lead the discipline with me and keep your mouth shut? Yes, sir. Cliff Barrows with the Billy Graham team a few years ago was speaking in a message, and he said at that time, in all of the 18 years that I have worked very closely and intimately with Billy Graham on this team, he said, never once in 18 years have I ever heard him in private or in public make a critical negative comment about another Christian leader. Now, gang, boy, that's a testimony. No wonder Billy Graham has so much power. Never say anything about someone that will hurt him. And then the final vow, vow number 5. Never take any glory to yourself. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And boy, I remember our pastor in Nairobi, Kenya, making a statement one day. He says, really guard your motives in the Christian life. Because there are many people in the Christian ministry who are in it to meet a personality need in their own lives. And when we use a gift that God has given us to bring glory to ourselves, we are no different than the merchants in the temple who were in there. And you see, what they were doing had to be done. The problem of selling the doves and the sheep and so forth, there was nothing wrong with that. The problem was they were doing it for a profit. They were using the service of God with the motive to make an exorbitant profit. They were catching people coming from long distances who couldn't bring their sheep and pigeon with them. And so they paid exorbitant prices. And Jesus went in there with the whip and he drove them out. And God will do the same thing to us if we use anything that he has given us for our own personal glory. And God will do anything. In fact, D.L. Moody once said that God, it is yet to be seen what God will do through a man totally surrendered to him. But he also went on to say that if a man will give glory to God, God will do great things through him, if God can get the credit. And this is the reason why God often will put a limp in your life. Why you may have gifts and abilities, but why he also leaves weaknesses in your life. Many times it's not because he likes the weakness, but it's a goad to keep you and me broken so that we have to trust God. We can't trust ourselves. And then whenever God does anything and someone says, well, how did you do that? God did it. I like what one person said when he said, when we get through with it, we just want God's fingerprints on it. Is there anything in your life tonight that can only be explained by the miracle working power of God? You see, that's when God gets the glory. But we can learn to give God the glory. And it's not just a little trite phrase of someone comes up and thanks you for what you've done in the name of Jesus Christ, and you say, well, praise the Lord, it's not me. Well, you can say that, but not really mean it. And you can have an attitude in which you may not necessarily say those words with your lips, but you communicate that really, anything that's done of value, it's God. But I'll tell you something. Over the years, I've heard and seen about Christian leaders falling into very scandalous sins in their lives. And in many, many cases, the sin that really knocked them out of the battle for God was preceded by a pride that was taking the glory to itself. In fact, I remember one time I prayed for a day or two or three just to get the courage to have to go talk to a pastor. And there was a person who was accusing that pastor of something. And I remembered very clearly in 1 Timothy 5:19 says, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. And I didn't have two or three witnesses. I just had this one person, but I knew if it was true, it was a tragedy. But I went to him and I said, are you aware of what this person's saying? And he says, well, I think so, but why don't you tell me? And I said, well, I want you to know that when I tell you, if you tell me it's not true, then I'm going to believe you, not that person, on the basis of 1 Timothy 5. And when I told him, he said, well, it's true. And later on, I helped him get reconciled. Later on, he turned against me and felt I should never have gotten involved in it. And I really felt badly. But you know, it's interesting that before that tragic sin in his life, he had one time been faced with something. And he said to the person, well, who are you to rebuke me? He said, when I preach, people from all over this part of the country comes to hear me preach. And if I'm not in the pulpit that morning, they're just restless in the pews. Well, you know, that very attitude preceded sin that knocked him out of the ministry. God was not getting the glory. And if you want to read a tragic story in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, Nebuchadnezzar was at the point of his greatness. And it says, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared that sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. And immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, because he took the glory to himself. And I think that one of the reasons that Billy Graham has been used so greatly by God is that Billy is very quick to give God the glory. One time he was being honored with an honorary doctor's degree, and they gave a big fanfare and told all that he had done to bring world peace and the peace of the gospel to the world. Just big hoopla, you know. And when Billy came up to receive the doctor's degree, he made this statement. He said, I humbly accept this honor on behalf of the one to whom it rightfully belongs. I am merely the vessel and instrument that God has seen fit to use, and I will hold this degree temporarily until he returns. And then together, we will give him the honor, the praise, and the splendor, and the glory that only he deserves. And you know, that very attitude enables God to just keep pouring blessing through Billy Graham, because Billy just keeps reflecting it to God. Well, I look around this room, and here of you, you wouldn't have gone to the time and expense to come out here to Colorado if you hadn't been spiritually hungry, desire to at least grow some in your life, to know God better. And as you keep that up year after year, God's going to start using you. I just could stop and imagine as I look around at this room of the many, many faces. Many of you are going to be used by God mightily in your lives. But there's only one thing in a major way that could cause God to take his hand off you, and you could fail to end well. And that would be that if any one of us started taking the glory to ourselves. Well, those are five vows for spiritual power. And let's just pause for a moment of silent prayer and let just each one of you reflect back over anything that the Spirit of God may have said to you, giving you an opportunity to make a vow to God, and then we'll close.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.